Turn in your Bibles to Lamentations. We're going to be in chapter 2 this evening. We're going to do verses 1 through 10 in Lamentations chapter 2. A quick reorientation as we continue through Lamentations. This is a lamentation over the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah at the end of the kingdom period. The people of Judah having been wicked and rebellious against God, and God having sent his prophets to warn them, and them having not only ignored the prophets, but killed the prophets. I thought it was ironic in this morning's reading in John when twice the Jewish leadership said to Israel, "Are you greater than Abraham who died? And the prophets died." And I wanted to say, no, you killed the prophets. They died, sure, but at your hand, right? They would not listen. And so finally, God has come to them in judgment. The Babylonians in particular, Nebuchadnezzar, are God's instrument of judgment. And he has done terrible things to Jerusalem and to Judah. And here, probably Jeremiah the prophet is the likely author of Lamentations. Here, he offers his own lamentation in which he describes what has happened. And he describes what the impact is in every respect on the people of God, of this discipline that has come against God's people. We talked about this last week. I want to say it again because I think it bears repeating here, that we have to remember that in the singular act of the destruction of Jerusalem, there's both the judgment of God against the wicked and the discipline of God against his people. Not everyone who was a citizen of Jerusalem belonged to God. They may have in an outward sense, but through their wickedness and rebellion, they revealed that they were not trusting him. And yet, there are those who are faithless or faithful in Jerusalem at the time, and they are suffering the same fate. There's no enclave somewhere in Jerusalem where there's plenty of food and safety and shelter for those who are trusting in God. But they themselves suffer this same outcome together with those who have sinned and been rebellious. This is important. It's vitally important because as we read Lamentations, we read about what God, it's so clear, it's going to be clearer tonight than it has been so far, that God is the one causing these things to happen. And as we wrestle with what kind of God would do this, what might his motive have been, I want you to remember that with respect to those who receive these things from God because they are in rebellion against him and rejecting him, the motive is God's justice. He will be just. For those who suffer these things because of their sin, but they belong to him, this is discipline and it's motivated by God's love for his people. And so all at the same time, there are two ways to read Lamentations. We want to be sensitive to both of those readings. Tonight, we're going to see, as we read here in a moment, some very covenantal language as God essentially reverses the outward evidences of his covenant relationship with his people. And in that sense, it's very much an act of discipline against a loving, a people that he loves, an act of discipline by which and through which he's saying to them, look at your sin and what your sin does, come back to me, repent, be restored. And we're going to get relief in chapter 3, but we don't want to rush to that relief. But there's also a sense in which this is for the unbeliever as well, because the act of God taking his presence away, though it is such an intimate covenantal act here with the people of Judah, it is ultimately what happened at the fall in the garden. So that every human being, whether they acknowledge it or not, whether they remember it or not, is one who had fellowship with God in Adam and lost it. And what they desperately need is to have that fellowship back by believing in Christ and repenting of their sins. So keep that in mind as we read this evening. This is what we're reading about in Lamentations. And even as we read, we're not in the series giving this as much attention, but this is a model of lament. We ought to be a people who have a place for lament in our theology, in our understanding of the Christian life. And so we have a model of lament here in the book. Two things I want you to consider as I read in a moment, and then I'll pray and we'll read. First, that God takes away our idols. God takes away our idols. And second, God departs from us because of sin. God departs from us because of sin. Let's pray and we'll read tonight. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you in it that we are taught to grieve and hate our sin. We thank you in it we are taught to turn to Christ as our only refuge, our only hope. We pray that your Spirit this evening will be at work in the reading and the preaching of your word. Overcome our weakness, Father. Overcome our frailties. Overcome the ways in which we are broken because of sin. We pray, Father, that you would make us more like Christ under the ministry of the word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the reading of God's word, Lamentations 2, beginning in verse 1. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. He has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. First this evening, God takes away our idols. God's discipline of his people is not merely punitive. It's not even primarily punitive, but it is, for his people, corrective. On the one hand, we have an image, and you may not like this image, but in a sense, he rubs their nose in their sin. He does this to show them how vile it is. On the other hand, he removes the idols in which they trusted. Take a look at our passage again. The Lord swallowed up without mercy, verse 2, all the habitations of Jacob. That is, there's nowhere that belongs to Jacob that God has not overthrown. There's nowhere they can go in order to be safe. In his wrath, he's broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. Strongholds, forts, basically, we would consider them. Places that you could run to in times of danger in order to be safe. He's broken those down. Brought down to the ground in dishonor its kings and its rulers. Cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. They may have been counting on their armies, but their armies have been cut down. He's taken his right hand from them. That is, his strength is not their strength anymore. Bent his bow like an enemy. He's killed all who are delightful in our eyes, verse 4. Swallowed up Israel, all its palaces laid in ruins, its strongholds multiplied in the daughter of Judah, mourning and lamentation. The things that the people of Israel were counting on may be the things in which they took pleasure. Verses 8 and 9 picks this up again. We'll come back to 6 and 7. In our second point this evening, the Lord determined, verse 8, to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. It's terrifying to read that he stretched out the measuring line. That is, that God was careful and methodical about the way he destroyed his people. Did not restrain his hand from destroying. Rampart and wall languished together. The gates have sunken. The bars that protected them are broken. Their kings and princes have fled to the nations. The law is no more. Her prophets find no vision. Everything in which they would have taken comfort, everything that they held up in high esteem, everything that they were counting on for their defense, all of it taken from them by God. Now we can read that, and on the surface, the very first thing that might strike you is just the force, the impact that this would have had on the people of God to cause them woe. That God is doing something that will hurt them. And certainly it does. But there's something much deeper happening here when God does this. He takes away our idols. He takes away the things in which we find joy. He takes away the things in which we find comfort. The things that we think are going to fix everything, to make everything better. He takes those things away from us. He does it to show us how weak they are. He takes these things away. You see, the truth is that, you know, we read earlier in the reading this evening about Solomon, how during the reign of Solomon, the land, the territory that belonged to Judah reached its greatest extent. It was never larger than it was in the time of Solomon. And it's even bigger than that because the nations that bordered them, it says in the text that they had peace. But we know from history that he even had sort of vassal states. That is, that the nations around him, some of them were even subject to the people of Israel and Solomon. And they had wealth and they had peace and they had wisdom. All of these things. And God says, that was never your strength. Those were never the things that you were to put your faith in. Never the things that you were to elevate to the most important. We actually have a tendency to recognize what our idols are when God takes them away. It's how we respond to the loss of things that we care deeply for, that we come to understand that they were idols in our lives. He takes away our idols to show us how weak they are. They can't stand up to God. And if God will come after us, no stronghold, no kings, no walls, no liturgy will protect us from God. He takes away our idols, showing us how weak they are. He takes away our idols, showing that they cannot comfort us. This is probably one that hits closer to home for us here. That if we're having a bad day, we bury ourselves in something in particular, whatever that is for each individual person. We find comfort in the hard times by turning into something else. It's food, it's sleep, it's travel, it's buying things on Amazon, it's, you know, whatever the thing is that makes you feel better. And the classic, you know, like a drug, of course, it feels better for a minute, and then you need more, and you need more, and you need more, and you keep pursuing that thing because you get these little hits of comfort in them. God takes them away. He takes away our idols to show us that they cannot comfort us. He takes away our idols so that we may see that they were idols. It's in the loss of them that we come to realize that we had put them up on a pedestal. Now listen, before we move on, I want to be clear. Anything can be an idol. In fact, the better, the more good there is in the thing, the more insidious an idol it can become. A spouse, a child, a friend, a job. That we say to ourselves, if I could just get this, I would be happy. If I could just get this, I would be secure. or we have those things, they're not meeting those needs, and so we attack them. Listen, I can tell you as a pastor that I see this too often, that a spouse expects to have all of their needs met in the other person. And when the other person doesn't meet those needs, they are disenchanted, they are disappointed, and they will often even attack that person. They will describe that person in disappointing ways because they expected that person to meet a need that that person could never meet and was never designed to meet. More clearly than spouses is children. I make reference to it fairly frequently because it's so well written and so clear. If you've only been with us today for worship, we don't talk about C.S. Lewis as often as it seems. But C.S. Lewis wrote a little book called The Great Divorce, which is just the British way of saying divide. It's nothing to do with marriage. The Great Divorce, it's a divide between heaven and earth, between those who are in Christ and those who are not. But the book is a series of conversations, and I won't explain all of it. It's a brief little book. You ought to read it once a year at a minimum. Each conversation is a believer speaking with an unbeliever on the verge of heaven, in which the believer is trying to talk the unbeliever into coming into heaven, it's mountains in the distance, come with me, come farther in, come higher up. And each conversation is Lewis's opportunity to address the different reasons that people won't come to Christ, the different ways that we make idols. And one of the conversations is a mother who loves her son, but the way that love is expressed and the way that she uses that son in order to be an object of love, twists love into something grotesque. And Lewis is getting there at the way in which we as parents can idolize our children. God takes away our idols. He does this to show us how weak they are. He does it to show us that they cannot comfort us. He does it so that we would see that they are idols. In this, you see in God's discipline of His people the love that motivates the things that He does, and they're hard things. Second, this evening, God departs from us. This has been the story, as I said earlier, this has been the story from the beginning. There is a separation, a loss of fellowship between God and humanity at the fall as we are kicked out of the garden, out of the presence of God. And that's the state of affairs for every human being that's ever been born. We are born sinners. We are born separated from God. The great story of the gospel of redemption, salvation in history, is a story, as I've said time and time again, not of a mere courtroom in which you are guilty, but let off the hook. The story of salvation is the story of a God who loves a people who have abandoned Him, rebelled against Him, come under His judgment, and yet He saves them. And in saving them, He restores them to fellowship, relationship with Himself. That movement of being cast out and restored is a movement that we see over and over again in Scripture as God uses the events of history to say to His, look, sin kills, it destroys. What I am doing for you and in you and through you by Jesus Christ is I am putting us back together. And so we see the event itself in the fall as the people are cast out of the garden. But then in the whole sweep of Old Testament history, what we see is the people of God being restored to fellowship with God, placed in the promised land like the garden, and in this promised land having this fellowship with God. But now we're going to see the reversal. That because of their sin, because of their rebellion, like Adam and Eve, they must be kicked out. Fellowship is broken. One of the things that God does with the unbeliever, He has departed. Ever since the garden, there is no fellowship between the unbeliever and God if they will not believe in Jesus Christ. For us, He will at times hide Himself. So let's look at the text again, and we'll unpack it. Look at the language that's used here. I don't want you to miss this. It's easy to miss. But it's the language of the temple and God's presence in the midst of his people by that temple. Remember, God's fellowship with his people Israel in the Old Testament is expressed at the temple. It's the Holy of Holies in which God symbolically resides in the midst of his people. This is where they come to fellowship with him. He says right off the bat in verse 1, he has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool. His footstool is the Holy of Holies. In verse 6, he has laid waste his booth like a garden. The booth being a metaphorical reference to the temple, or earlier, the tabernacle. He's laid it waste, laid in ruins his meeting place. Again, that's the temple. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath. So the things they did at the temple, lost. And in his fiery indignation or fierce indignation, he has spurned king and priest, the two offices that were at work in the temple, the priest in particular. The Lord, verse 7, has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. That's another one that's too easy to read past. Just horribly crushing the image here. He said earlier in 6, the Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath. Now listen, we think about these things and we have the written word. That is, if I asked you to talk to me about festival and Sabbath in Israel and Jerusalem with the temple under Solomon and the other obedient kings where the law of Moses was observed and they kept all the rites and rituals of the temple, you would describe it to me using the black and white descriptions that we have from God's word. But we've got to humanize this. It was loud. It was loud with singing and worship and celebration and animals and kids and chaos. And it was the event of the year to go up to Jerusalem for festival. And you saw family and there was joy. And what he says here in verse 7 is that there's all this noise coming from the temple, but it's not the noise of worship anymore. It's the noise of the enemy tearing the temple down, burning it to the ground, and celebrating its destruction. This language that we've got, particularly in 6 and 7, the reference in verse 1, it's the language of God who said, I'm going to dwell in your midst, and he did this symbolically in the temple, saying, I have left the temple. I'm not there anymore. I'm not there symbolically anymore. What's really happened is I am not in fellowship with you anymore. You do not have me. God departs from his people because of their sin. We lose the comfort and assurance of our hope in God if we persist in rebellion. This whole reading Lamentations in two different ways, it's hard because it's not two completely discrete ways of reading it. It's happening to one people. And in that people, there are those who know God and those who don't. God departs from Israel. The fellowship is broken. What happened when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden is happening to the people of God here. And it's symbolic of the fact that God does not have habitation with sin. Sometimes we get the sense of this as those who are in Christ. Because while God will not abandon us, while he does not completely depart from us, he will hide himself from us. The sweetness of your previous fellowship with God will sometimes be gone, and you won't be able to get it back quickly or easily. Habits of sin, rebellion, cause us to feel cold towards God, and we look up expecting him to be there, and we're met with silence. God withholds himself from you for your good. He does so in order to call you back to himself. Sometimes, in the middle of these things, we cry out to God and we don't get an answer. The instinctive response is to say, he's not there. I'm leaving. I've told you this before so many times. The people I know personally who were in the faith and have left the faith did so because there was some particular suffering, some particular loss, some particular disappointment. And they said in the midst of that disappointment, God, where are you? And because he did not immediately respond, they said, you are not there, and they left. Christian, if God is silent, if you pray and you read your Bible and you don't sense him, you don't hear him, you don't have any sense of his presence, there's no sense of the love of God and the hope that belongs to you, do not run away, run harder towards God. Repent of your sin. Lean harder into the Word and into prayer. What God is doing in that silence is he's drawing you to himself. I like to tell myself that Nathan speaks really quietly in the pulpit sometimes and that it's a very intentional homiletical thing, right? They actually teach you this in seminary, that if you really want to get people's attention in a sermon, you begin to speak very softly because everybody gets quiet so they can hear the pastor and they lean forward straining to hear what he's saying, and you really have them in your hand, right? There's a sense in which God, he goes silent because he wants you to come looking for him. He wants you to pursue him. Come find him in his word, in prayer. Repent of your sin and seek after God. As a believer, you can seek after God and he will be found. Sometimes God does this as an act of discipline. This is what we have in the text tonight in Lamentations 2 in these first 10 verses. A God who says to a people who has been in rebellion, I'm going to get real quiet for a while. And as I go, I'm going to take with me everything else you were counting on so that you won't be mistakenly trusting in that. It looks harsh when we read Lamentations, and it is hard. But all of it is what God does in love for those he loves in order to call us back to himself. Now listen, relief is coming for the Christian. Chapter 3 has a great expression of hope, a great expression of confidence. But for the unbeliever, there will never be any relief as long as they will not trust in Christ. The silence with which you are met will never be answered. No voice will ever speak into it if you will not trust Christ. You have nothing to look forward to but an eternity of suffering. It gives us no pleasure, no joy to speak of it. But if we preach through the book of Lamentations and we didn't say it, then it would be as though we were preaching a completely different book. It's what the book is about. The judgment of God against the wicked and the discipline of God with his people. Let's be disciplined. And if we don't know Christ, let's turn to him as our only hope. Let's pray.